let God be the Lord of your future and the Lord of your past.
This is AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I apologize that we had to play a recorded show yesterday. At the last minute, some of our equipment went down. I am in Kona, Hawaii, teaching for Youth with a Mission for a few days, and I connect to our studios back in California with an internet connection, and there was a problem, and we were not able to connect, and the phone lines were an issue also, and so we had to play a recorded program, and I'm sorry that had to happen because I was sitting in my microphone ready to go live. Well, today it is live, and hopefully for the rest of this week we'll be able to do our program live. And that means that you can call in because a live program is capable of being interactive. We have phone lines, and you can call on them. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you can call. But the half hour goes by quickly, so call early if you would. If you have a question or you want to maybe disagree with the host, give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. All right. I got an email just today from Chad, who wrote, Steve, in Isaiah 14, who is the king of Babylon? Now, that might not sound like a very interesting question to the average listener, but you have to realize that in Isaiah 14, there is an oracle to the king of Babylon, which the identity of him is actually very important to determine, because it's commonly believed that this is talking to the devil, although it's addressed to the king of Babylon. You'll notice in verse 4 of this chapter, it says, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How has the oppressor ceased? How his insolence has ceased?" And so forth. But then in verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself as the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you and say, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who would not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathsome carrion,'" and so forth. Now, the reason there's questions about the identity of this king is that for centuries, a traditional reading of this passage has suggested this is talking about the devil. In fact, in the King James Version, in verse 12, the name Lucifer is used. Actually, the word Lucifer isn't a proper name, although we have come to think of it traditionally as a name for Satan. The Bible does not ever use the word Lucifer that way. The word Lucifer is only found in one place in the Bible, and that's the passage we just read. And you may notice I was reading a different version. It doesn't say Lucifer there. And that's because most versions of the Bible figure that the word Lucifer should be translated like all the other words in the passage. And therefore, it's translated, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star?" Because Lucifer means morning star or something very much like that, day star. In other words, it's not necessarily a proper name. It's just referring to the king of Babylon in poetic terms, like he is a shining star in his time, but he's going to be brought down. He wanted to be as high as God, but he's been thrown down to Sheol. Now, this kind of language is very common in the prophets about people and cities and so forth. And yet, traditionally, going back to the 2nd century, even to the 3rd century maybe, Christians have said this is a reference to Satan. Now, it may be, but it's not clear that it is. There's nothing in the passage that would tell us that it is. If we want to be exegetical in our approach to the Bible, that means reading out of it what's in there rather than eisegetical, which means reading into it what's not there. If we want to be exegetical, we have to say there's nothing in this passage that makes any hint of Satan at all. There's no mention of an angel. There's no mention of anything that's associated with Satan, except that the king is a bad person. He's a proud person. And if we assume Satan's a proud person too, then we can say, well, they've got that in common, but so do most kings. There's actually nothing in this passage to point us in the direction of Satan. In fact, we are told that the king in question is a man. Because that's what it says here. It says, those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms? So it's a reference to a man. It's not a reference to an angel or something like that, but a human being. It talks about him being thrown out of his grave a few verses later. So we're talking about somebody who's buried, somebody who's dead. And who is this? Well, it says it's the king of Babylon, so I'll take their word for it. That's if God says he's talking to the king of Babylon, I'm going to let God answer the question for us. It's the king of Babylon. If we want to know which king of Babylon that is, we don't really know, except that it seems to be predicting the fall of Babylon. If that's the case, then he's referring to Belshazzar, or perhaps Nabonidus, his father, both of whom were reigning kings of Babylon at the time that it fell to the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C. Now, so I'm thinking it's probably a reference to Belshazzar or his dad Nabonidus. Although, really, the king of Babylon could well be a personification of all the kings of Babylon and the nation itself, so that it might not just be referring to the fate of any one king of Babylon, but every king of Babylon, because Babylon was an empire that boasted great things, not the least of which it destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. However, God brought about its demise. And when Babylon fell to Persia, the Jews who had been taken captive into Babylon were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and build their temple. And I think Isaiah has that particular time frame in mind. So probably the king of Babylon there is Belshazzar, who we know from Daniel chapter 5 was reigning in the city of Babylon at the time that it fell. All right, Chad, I hope that may answer the question well enough for you. We're going to talk first of all to Brian from New York. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, hey, Steve. So my question is on how sin is treated differently in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. More specifically, in the Old Testament, if you sin, there seems to be some very direct consequences, whether God, you know, kills you or kills your children or something. In the New Testament, after we've been redeemed by Jesus' blood, how is the sin just not, there are no consequences that we know of, or at some point do we give some account of that when every idle word is given an accounting? And then I guess the second part of it, when I'm looking at the differences between the old and new, the old also has, I guess, various degrees of punishment for different sins. In the New Testament, or once we Jesus died for sins, does God look at all sins as about the same if there's no third party involved, or is there gradation in that as well?
Well, so you have two questions about sin and making a contrast between the way sin is discussed and handled in the Old Testament from the way it's discussed and handled in the New Testament. And one
right.
question is, why in the Old Testament were there natural consequences for sin, judgments that came upon nations and people for their sins, and not in the New Testament? Let's talk about that.
Yeah, I guess because there are consequences in the Old Testament. I'm wondering, in the New Testament, are there consequences anymore, or once Jesus died, like there are no consequences necessarily?
Okay, let's take that part first. The truth is that I don't see a significant difference in the way sin is handled in the Bible, except that the New Testament lets us know there's a judgment at the end of time. And Jesus said every idle word a man will speak, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. So we know there's a detailed judgment and a disposition of fates as sin is judged on the last day at the throne of God. Now that fact is not denied in the Old Testament. It's simply not discussed. But what we actually see in the Old Testament from time to time is that a sinful person might be struck dead, like Uzzah who touched the ark, or Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire, or somebody else. There are a few other cases in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of people who sinned and dropped dead. They were killed. And then, of course, there's cases the prophets speak about and that we see where nations like Israel and Judah and Babylon and Edom and so forth, they come under judgment. Assyria, they come under judgment of God too, though not immediately. As you study that Old Testament history, the prophets are warning about this judgment probably for a century before it ever comes down. So several generations of those.
Yeah, I guess I'm more curious about those who've, I guess, yeah, there's going to be judgment for anyone who's not following God, but like in the Old Testament, let's say David, someone who is following God, still has punishment for what he does wrong. In the New Testament, for people who are following Jesus, what is the consequence of disobedience?
Well, I believe it's the same. I don't think there's really any difference. David was forgiven for his sin. Actually, he committed two sins worthy of death, murder and adultery. And because of his repentance, he was forgiven, as we are forgiven when we repent of our sins. But he also faced consequences of his sins. Now, the Bible doesn't say these were a judgment that God brought. They were the natural consequences for his sin. Nathan the prophet said, okay, you're not going to die, but the sword will not depart from your house all the days of your life. And certainly for the rest of David's life, there were problems in his family, including violence between his children, and even one of his sons tried to kill him. Now, this, we could say, is that a judgment from God, or is that just something that came about because of his sin? Did he lose respect from his family? Did his sexual and murderous behavior inspire his children to do similar things? You know, it's hard to say. The Bible doesn't actually say that this behavior of his children was something that God brought on. It's predicted. God said, well, you're still going to have this happen. You know, what you did, even if you don't die for it like you should, even if you're forgiven for it, that doesn't change the fact that you set in motion a course of events that's going to keep going, and it's not going to be good. And that's how sin really is in the New Testament and in the Old, I think, at all times. That when we sin,
would you say that's
God
the same with, like, let's say Moses hitting the rock and God saying you can't therefore go into the promised land?
Well, Moses was, I believe Moses was forgiven in the sense that I think he's with the Lord now. In other words, I don't think his sin, you know, damned him. But there were privileges.
No.
Yeah, there were privileges that he forfeited because of his sin. And that death happens. I mean, for example, let's say a man, commits adultery, has an affair for a while, and then he repents. But his wife finds out about it, and she leaves him, and he loses his marriage and his kids, and his finances are ruined. His life is ruined. Okay, well, he may be forgiven by God if he repents for his sin, but that doesn't change the fact that everything has been destroyed in his life, that there, you know, sin is damaging. The reason God tells us not to sin is not because God's trying to rain on our parade. It's because God knows sin destroys relationships, destroys testimonies, destroys all kinds of things. And Moses, because of his sin, misrepresented God, and God had to make an example of him and not letting him have as much of the privilege that he would have had. He would have led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, but he was deprived of that privilege. But that doesn't mean that he was, lost or unforgiven or anything like that. It's just that was a consequence. If you're going to lead God's people, you're going to have to represent God better than that. And you didn't, and you gave people the wrong impression, so I can't have you lead them, you know, as far as I would have had you lead them before. I don't think there's a significant difference in the Old Testament from the New about such things.
Okay. So you think of more like, I guess if Moses wasn't, let's say, a believer in God, he probably would have been struck dead for the disobedience versus having...
he might have been struck dead, but not every sinner is struck dead in the Bible, certainly not in the Old Testament nor in the New. Some are. When God wants to make a specific example, he struck down Nadab and Abihu, but he also, in the New Testament, struck down Ananias and Sapphira. You know, I mean, that's New Testament. In the Old Testament, he struck down Uzzah. In the New Testament, he struck down King Herod, and an angel of the Lord struck him, and worms ate him, and he died. In the Old Testament, we have prophets declaring the judgment upon nations that are sinful. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we have a depiction of gruesome judgments upon nations that are sinful. So we really have the same information and the same policies in the Old Testament as in the New. The death of Jesus has changed certainly one thing important in this, and that is that it has provided the grounds for God to forgive us and to adopt us as children into his family. And so that'd be the main thing that's happened. But God was able to forgive on the Old Testament, I think, in anticipation of Christ. So I don't really think there's a huge difference between God's dealing in this life with sin and what its consequences may be now any differently than in the Old Testament.
And as far as carries over to the gradation element, as far as
some sins are worse than others. In the Old Testament, some sins were treated as worse than others and had more severe punishments. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 that there are some weightier matters of the law. He said they paid their tithes, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, apparently, to neglect their tithes would be a sin, but to neglect a weightier matter of the law than tithing would be a greater sin. So I think the more that a sin that is committed arises from hatred and rebellion toward God, the worse it is. I think the more that a person's sin damages other people, the worse of a sin it is. And I think there are definitely different degrees of penalty of sin in the Scripture. Jesus said it would be more tolerable
in the New Testament
in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. What's that?
So for those of us living under the New Testament, then, if it doesn't spell out, well, which ones are worse, would you sort of look to the Old Testament as far as that as a guideline? At this point, God spelled this was so much worse than the other and deserved worse punishment as looking now.
I think the New Testament is pretty good at letting us know what the worst sins are. But the Old Testament is also a guide. Because Paul said that all Scripture, he means the Old Testament, is profitable for instruction and correction and so forth. So, I think the Old Testament law would inform us about that. Brian, I've got my lines full, and I'm halfway through the show.
Right.
I got to get some other callers on.
Okay, no problem. Thank you, Steve. All right.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, are you live today, Steve?
Yes, I am. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm sorry, I was trying to stump the recording. Anyway, here's my question. My question has to do with baptism in the early church. And I'm wondering if, you know, when they gave the message out, and of course they would say repent and be baptized, etc., and people were baptized like, you know, when Peter first made his speech, that there were so many thousands that were added that day. I'm wondering if that was really like the altar call for, I'm talking about the baptism, is like the altar call is today. In other words, today we have preachers that say, come forward and show you're going to stand up for Jesus and say this prayer. And back then, you know, they were depending on God touching the hearts of people, and these people then would respond, and part of their testimony would be the fact that they were willing to be baptized, whereas today it's kind of like it's a you can do it if you want. You know, it's not emphasized baptism, although all churches do at some point have baptism. Sometimes they might wait a year or two.
Okay, so are you asking, let me see if we can put this, let me see if I can put this into some kind of a question. Are you saying should churches be more adamant about requiring people to be baptized as an evidence that they've come to Christ?
Well, I don't know about being adamant, but maybe they need to look at that as perhaps if people are willing to be baptized, they are doing a testimony. It's not a matter of getting a crowd of people up in front of a church to get them to say a prayer, and then, you know, at that point, they can later on, perhaps as one of the things you do as a member of the church, is you get baptized.
Right. Yeah, you are seeing it correctly. In the early church, being baptized was the evidence that somebody had really turned their life over to Christ, and it was the way that somebody entered the church. You actually you would repent and believe and be baptized all at the same time. I mean, or at least all in rapid succession. In the New Testament, we don't ever read of somebody being baptized later than their conversion, unless they had been misinformed. Now, we have those people that Paul met in Acts chapter 19 who had been baptized with the baptism of John, but they didn't understand everything rightly, and they were later baptized in the name of Jesus. It's not entirely clear how they were or when they were actually saved, but but it's very clear that when somebody got saved, they were expected to be baptized. And I think the church has wronged people by treating baptism as if it's somewhat more, let's just say, one of the things you may do later in your Christian life as you grow, that you might want to get baptized. Now, baptism is, in the early church, the mark of having become a Christian. Let's talk to Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Hi, Michael.
Hi. And my question is, did David have regular access to the Torah? Do we have any evidence, maybe even from the Psalms, that he studied the Torah on a regular basis? And the reason I'm asking is because I believe it's in 2 Samuel 6, was trying to move the Ark of the Covenant, and he made a pretty bad blunder there where he tried to put it on a new cart, and it's blatantly clear in the Torah that that it's only to be carried by the Levites by the poles that fit in the rings on the side of the ark. So why did David miss it so badly on that one?
Okay, well, I do believe that David did have the Torah. And he and his Psalms indicate that he meditated on them, on the laws day and night. However, in my opinion, David delegated the bringing of the ark probably to the priests. David was not a priest, and the priests were supposed to move the ark. And so when it came time to bring the ark to Jerusalem, I imagine that David simply delegated that responsibility to the priests. Now, while the Torah did say to carry the ark on the shoulders of the priests, it may not have been all that clear that that's absolutely essential. I mean, it is the easy way to carry it, but I mean, to carry it on a cart might not have seemed sacrilegious. We're more sensitized to that because we know what happened. We know that because it was carried on a cart, it jostled. A man tried to stabilize it, and he was killed. And we see how severely God was displeased by the situation. But just reading the law about, you know, can put the poles in there and have it carried on the priest's shoulders, if someone's not absolutely careful about every detail of the law, they might think, well, that's a negotiable point. We could carry it on a cart more comfortably. Well, they were wrong. They shouldn't. But even people who, you know, had the law and think about the law often forget or underestimate the importance of certain aspects of the law. And I think the priests who were charged with moving the ark probably are the ones who made the mistake. I don't imagine that David is the one who said, put that thing on a cart. I think probably he just said, priests, I want you to bring the ark on such and such a day, and we'll have a big parade and ceremony. And so the priests, I believe, probably are the ones who decided to put on a cart. Why they did, I don't know. But we got to remember in the Old Testament, the priests often were very wide of the mark in terms of following the law in detail. And I don't know why they didn't do so more, because since it was their whole duty was to keep the law. But I think the law was, it was available at that time. And David had access to it, but I don't know that he's the one who dictated how the ark was to be moved. I think that was probably someone else's decision. In fact, my guess is it was Uzzah's decision. And because he was struck dead when the ark almost toppled, it would make most sense if that was the case, if he was the one who had made the decision to deviate, as he did, from the way the law said to carry the ark. I hope that may help you. We got a question from Adilifu from Los Angeles. Adilifu, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My question is, other than the fact that Jesus mentions the church in the gospel, where does the word church really come from in terms of our usage of it today and its meaning?
Well, I think our use of the word comes from the Bible. We don't necessarily use it the same way the Bible does, but I think insofar as we're using it differently than the Bible does, I think that's usually inadvertent. I think most people assume that when they use the word church, they're using it the way they see it in the Bible. You read the book of Ephesians, there's quite a few references to the church, of course. You read all the epistles, and they're addressed to the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, the church somewhere else. And that being so, we have this word church that we use, and we assume that when we use it, we're using it the same way the Bible does. Now, if you look very carefully at the Bible and biblical times, and you look very carefully at the modern church, you'll find that there are some assumptions we make about the use of the word that are different from the Bible. For example, in the Bible, the first meaning of the church is that of an assembly, and or called out ones. The word ecclesia in the Greek means called out ones, but it was used to mean an assembly. So a gathering of Christians would be perhaps the most common use of the term church, although maybe equally or possibly even more common would be the use of the word church to refer to simply the whole body of Christ throughout the world. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. All Christians collectively, seen globally, are the church. You've got local church and you've got global church, and the church is spoken of both ways in the Bible. But one thing the Bible doesn't talk about is a local church the way we normally think of one. That is, a man-made organization that exists in a town where there's maybe 30 other or 100 other or 200 other man-made organizations, each of them calling themselves a church. Whereas really in the Bible, all the Christians in one town were part of that local church. And while it's okay, obviously it's impossible for all Christians in one town to meet in one place, unless it's a very small town, it's okay to meet in separate locations. But unfortunately, our ideas of church have each location has its own political setup, its own leadership. It's independent from the other churches in town. It's not seen as if they're all one church in the town that we live in. And that's when we talk about church, we're often talking about one of these man-made organizations that operates independently of all the other Christians in town who aren't part of it and has its own political leadership structure and so forth that's independent and not answerable to the leaders of the other leaders of the church throughout the town. In other words, modern church sometimes just means a club of Christians who see things in a similar way to each other and who join together under a preacher they like and participate in a style of worship they like, but they don't see themselves as one church, practically, with all the other Christians in town. And that's how church is used differently today than it was in the Bible. I like the Bible's usage, and I still prefer to use it that way. And most of the time, that's what I mean by church. I mean what the Bible means. Usually the body of Christ, all the Christians, are the church. I don't usually mean an institutional church, although sometimes I speak of it that way because people do and understand that way. Anyway, thank you for your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Lord willing, God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I want to underline something Steve mentioned. You know, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There's no big organization behind it. So to stay here, Steve needs to have his airtime expenses covered by those of you who believe it's worth having on the air. Now, he's about 70% supported right now, which is good. But the downside is, well, he's 70% supported. That needs to get up to 100% as soon as possible. So please, if you haven't ever given or given lately, or perhaps you can give monthly, please pray about making The Narrow Path part of your stewardship. Give at thenarrowpath.com. Coming up, Joyce Meyer on Enjoying Everyday Life.
The world and its media seem to have a negative agenda for your family.
While you are working hard to instill positive moral values into your family, movies, music, TV, and the internet
all seem to be wanting to pull your family the opposite direction.
But at our station, you don't have to worry about all that.
We're pulling in the same direction you want to take your family.
Everything we put on the air is not only clean and wholesome, it's actually spiritually enriching for your family.
So thanks for listening to the station with your family in mind.
AM 740, K-Bright.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
You know, that scripture, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. You see, if we won't die to self, then we have the loneliest of lives that's possible to have. Because we're the only ones in it. It's just me, and then there's me, and then there's more of me. And I wake up the next day, and there's me. And the only way that we ever really are ready for a change is when we just get fed up with me. Where we just can't hardly stand me anymore. I don't want to spend my life trying to take care of me. I'm kind of at the point where I don't really care what you do with me, God. I know you're good and you do what